Let us now worship God through the reading and hearing of his word. Matthew chapter 8 and verse 18. Matthew chapter 8, verse 18. When Jesus saw the crowd around him, he gave orders to cross to the other side of the lake. Then a teacher of the law came to him and said, "Teacher, I will follow you wherever you go." Jesus replied, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Another disciple said to him, "Lord, first let me go and bury my father." But Jesus told him, "Follow me and let the dead bury their own dead." Then he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. Without warning, a furious storm came up on the lake, so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we're going to drown." He replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, "What kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him." When he arrived at the other side in the region of the Gadarenes, two demon-possessed men coming from the tombs met him. They were so violent that no one could pass that way. "What do you want with us, Son of God?" they shouted. "Have you come here to torture us before the appointed time?" Some distance from them, a large herd of pigs was feeding. The demons begged Jesus, "If you drive us out, send us into the herd of pigs." He said to them, "Go." So they came out and went into the pigs, and the whole herd rushed down the steep bank into the lake and died in the water. Those tending the pigs ran off, went into the town, and reported all this, including what had happened to the demon-possessed men. Then the whole town went out to meet Jesus. And when they saw him, they pleaded with him to leave their region. This is God's word. May the Lord Jesus write it on our hearts and our minds. Amen.
Can we open the Bible, please? Matthew chapter 8, the passage we read at verse 23. I've got this friend, and I've got many friends, believe it or not, but this friend has got a great personality. He's one of those people that whenever he enters into a room, the room just lights up, and he's always saying very witty things, and the banter is always flowing. And he really is a delight to be with. And I was with him some time ago, and it was, in fact, the week before his wedding. And he was in this room, and he was the centre of attention. And again, he just seemed to create this positive energy as everyone was happy through him. And he did some incredibly zany things. Now, his then fiancée, now his wife, was in the room. And she just turned to me and she says, "Look, I cannot believe that this man is the man I am about to marry." And I says, "Well, one thing is sure, that life with him will never be dull." And indeed, they've been married 3 or 4 years and life has not been dull as they've been in various roller coasters. Indeed, why do we start with a story like that? Well, we start with a story like that because life following the Lord Jesus Christ is never dull. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ is not just, like my good friend, a charismatic personality. Even more than that, he is the Son of God made flesh. And we say, well, where did dullness in Christianity ever come from? If we went out around our community, and if we asked folk about the Lord Jesus Christ, if we asked people about church and what their perception was about Jesus, many of them would immediately say that it was dull, that it was inconsequential, that it was somewhat dreary. Well, that's our theme this morning, and indeed it's taken up in the passage. Look at verse 19, we have the word there. Do you see it there? I will follow you. That's what the word is, follow. I will follow you wherever you go. Look at verse 22. Jesus said, follow me, and let the dead bury their own dead. And now in verse 23, he got into the boat, and his disciples followed him. And so that's our theme this morning, following Jesus. What does it actually mean to follow Jesus? Is it a life full of drudgery and keeping various laws, rules, and regulations? Or is it more a relationship with the Son of God who changed the world and indeed who made the whole universe? Because that's our pitch, if you like. That's what we're calling us all to do. We're calling us all this morning to be followers of Jesus. And indeed, the metaphor, the extended metaphor in the passage is, we read there in that verse, verse 23, that they got into the boat and they followed Jesus. And so we're going to ask ourselves this morning, what is it like to be in the boat with Jesus? What is it like to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ? And the passage is aimed at two groups of people, the would-be followers of Jesus. Those of you who may be considering following Christ right now. And it's also aimed, of course, for those of us who profess to be already followers of Jesus and who may have forgotten some of the basic elements of discipleship and being a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ. So if you can imagine that extended metaphor, and we find it's not a metaphor here, these disciples were actually in a boat in the Sea of Galilee with the Lord Jesus Christ. The first thing we notice here is that when you get into a boat with Jesus, storms come which are inevitable, sudden, and violent. Big storms. That's the first thing we notice. You see it there in the passage, verse 24. Suddenly, a furious storm came up on the lake. Now, many people think that to be with Jesus is like, you know, these science fiction movies, where sometimes there's a force field around them, or like some sort of cloak of invisibility, if you're a Harry Potter fan, some sort of invisible force or invisible power, superpower, that deflects all the problems that come our way. And sometimes when you talk to Christians, they talk as if that's what life was like. It is a life of perfect harmony, and you look at them and really everything is so incredibly good and wonderful. Like Daniel's friends in the fiery furnace, and the flames will not harm them. We think that that's normative, or some folk think that's normative for every single person, that being a Christian means some sort of exemption from the troubles of life. And indeed, you can extend it into contemporary evangelicalism. It says that if you've got some sort of illness, it's no problem because it can simply be healed. You simply get that because God does not want any of us to suffer. And so that leads us into a very unrealistic mode, and we have these unrealistic expectations of the Lord Jesus Christ. Indeed, the reality of the matter is so much more different, that those who follow Jesus the most closely, like those who are closest to the chief in a war, will draw the greatest amount of fire. That's the experience of the people of God. And so that's what you have here. You've got a big storm. Again, look at the passage. Suddenly, a furious storm came up upon the lake. The Greek word there is seismos. It gives a kind of flavor. It's seismic. You know, the Sea of Galilee, as everybody knows, was deep-seated. It was 700 feet below sea level. It was susceptible to sudden and very violent storms. Other gospel writers speak of a whirlwind. The waves swept over the boat. It really was incredibly frightening. Now, I don't enjoy boats, and my experience with boats is not all that pleasant. The wee boat in the Buck Park is about the limit that I can go to, and wherever it costs, I will fly over to the Western Isles rather than going that thing that goes on the water. It's a terrifying experience. You just don't feel in control, do you? And so that's the reality of the situation here. The boat became a toy, like in the raging waves. Are some of us wondering about the signals in our life just now? We're in that storm. We're in a situation where we're in the eye of the storm. And we didn't think it was going to be like this. We've never experienced such emotional turbulence. In fact, before we became a Christian, life was so simple. But now there seems to be turbulence in every level. Turbulence in our families, turbulence within our own hearts, turbulence in the church life, and it's sudden and without warning. And we're surprised at the big storms. If we're surprised about the big storms, we were misled in our initial discipleship. We didn't realize what it was all about. We didn't realize not the small print, but the bold print that following Jesus can and does inevitably lead to big storms. You've got the summary there, big storms, the heading in my notes say, when you get into a boat with Jesus, storms come which are inevitable, sudden, and violent. Big storms this morning don't mean that God does not loves you less. Big storms mean that you are probably a genuine follower of Jesus. But the second thing we notice here is that when you get into a boat with Jesus, you're prompted to ask hard questions about him. Hard questions about him. Notice that, verse 24, suddenly a furious storm came up in the lake so that the waves swept over the boat. But Jesus was sleeping. That provokes hard questions. The disciples are about to drown. And Jesus is sleeping? Your life is falling to bits. And where is he when you want him? It's almost as if he's in a locked door. It's bolted. There's silence. There's no communication. He is fast asleep. And there you are, falling to bits. That provokes hard questions in our lives. So what's the deal here? But Jesus was sleeping. I think it reveals two things. First of all, it reveals the sheer humanity of Jesus. He is exhausted. I can't sleep when the ferry's going up and down. I can't sleep when I'm near impending doom. But here he is. He's exhausted. We see here, he's like us. He's accessible. He's vulnerable. 2 weeks ago, I saw Prince Charles in Edinburgh. I'd just come from the US, and I was in Waverley Station, and there he was. Well, obviously wasn't in buying the Daily Mail in the cafe. He was with his people. And I've met Prince Charles a few times. His shoes always get me. His shoes are incredible. The most polished shoes I have ever seen, and he's tanned, and he is so nice to meet. I mean, I think even the most hardened Republican of you would smile and melt in his presence. He's just a nice guy. That's, I guess, what he is. He's a professional. But he's so untouchable. Yes, he came and he had a very nice Daimler and guys around him with wires coming out their ears. He was like that. Is that your view of Jesus, untouchable, remote, a monarch who is inaccessible? No, here he is, curled up in a boat, fast asleep. This is the humanity of Jesus. And this is how, you know, sometimes we've got a far too religious view of Jesus. We've got a stylized view of Jesus one who is just a mere religious figure. No. He's tired. He's exhausted in this boat. And so I think those of you who are perpetually tired, those of you who struggle with sleep, and, you know, folk laugh at people who sleep in church. Well, yeah, I never laugh at folk who sleep in church because there's reasons for that. Some of you good folk have been here after a sleepless night. God bless you if you fall asleep. You deserve it because it's been a tough night. We don't know what's going through our lives. At times, the church culture gives this impression that Jesus is unfeeling. He knows how we feel. A historic operation, medical operation, took place on February 15th, 1921, in the Kane Summit Hospital, New York City. This is a remarkable operation. Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane, the Kanes were a very famous medical dynasty. His great-great-grandfather fought in the American Civil War. So, Evan O'Neill Kane was not happy using general anesthetics for appendix operations, appendix removals. So he wondered, could an appendix be removed under local anesthetic? Now, there weren't an awful lot of volunteers to try it out. Not many folk were being happy about being awake during surgery. But at last, he found a volunteer. He himself became the volunteer. And so he did his own appendix removal. The doctor became the patient to experience the hurts. That's the Lord Jesus. God became man to experience our hurts. He knows how we feel. Can't pass without a couple more facts about Dr. Evan O'Neill Kane, who fascinates me. He amputated his own finger, and at the age of 70, he did a hernia operation on himself. Doesn't say much about the colleagues when he needed surgery, and he did it himself. And he always left a henna initial on everyone's abdomen when he did an operation, the letter K for Kane. So these are irrelevant but interesting thoughts. But here we see, yes, his humanity, he was asleep. But we see his deity. Because even as he slept, he rules the universe. Even as he slept, we find here that he is God. And him being God and him exercising the functions of God do not depend on him being awake. It's dependent. He was the word that spoke these very waves into existence. And so you get this picture, don't you, of this Son of God asleep in the back of a boat, snoring away there, and yet at the same time in control of the whole universe. But you can relate to the disciples. Tough, hard questions. You can relate to the disciples. What is going on here? It didn't look good. They woke him. They were panicking. They were not happy here. You can get the nervous tension in the text. The disciples went and woke him, saying, "Lord, save us, we are going to drown." Now, Jesus was a carpenter. He was a joiner. What did he know, humanly speaking, about boats? They were fishermen. So you get these fishermen saying to the joiner, "Ah, help us." When I fly, I'm sure you're all like that, you hear these weird noises on aeroplanes, and you sometimes get bumps and weird noises. You know, what's the first thing I do? Well, you all think I'm so spiritual, I pray. No. I look at the cabin crew, and if they are looking calm, I'm calm. If they're looking nervous, the game's over as far as I'm concerned. I'm wanting a parachute, I'm wanting out. So you're looking at the experienced flyers, and if they're cool, well, I'm cool. The experienced seamen were not cool. They thought, this is it. We are going to drown. And so they looked at Jesus, and they asked these immortal words, "Lord, save us. We're going to drown. to drown. The hard questions are, there seem to be a, what we call a dissonance. There seem to be a gap between he said he was Messiah, he said he was in control, and now we're going down. And so it is in our life this morning. He says he's Messiah, and he is, but we're going down. Do you feel that some days? Do you feel like saying to God, listen, there are things going on that you may not know about? He knows it. He knows our every single weakness. But they seem to have forgotten verses 1 to 4. They healed the man with leprosy. They had forgotten about that. Verses 5 to 13, the faith of a centurion whose servant was healed. They seem to have forgotten about that. The healing of Peter's mother-in-law. They seem to have forgotten about that. How quickly we forget things. Big storms. Hard questions. But the third thing we notice here is that when you get into a boat with Jesus, he makes some observations which are hard to take. There are some tough observations. Jesus wakes up and he replied, "You of little faith, why are you so afraid?" We see here an observation and we see a diagnosis. Observation number one, why are you afraid? Notice, he doesn't give them a row for waking him up and disturbing him. He gives them a row for disturbing themselves. Isn't that grace-laden? Jesus said, why are you afraid? I don't think there are fewer words repeated again and again in the Bible. It's a running motif in the Bible where Jesus is saying, God is saying to us, why are you afraid? That's why a religious system that is based merely on fear is not a true religion. It's based on fear, that's based on guilt manipulation, that's based on the stick. It's not a faith of grace. Matthew Henry's got a great line here. It is, let sinners in Zion be afraid. Let heathen mariners tremble in the storm. But you shall not be so. It seems to me that here in Smithton, in this congregation, that there are those of you who live life constantly in anxiety, constantly in fear, and you need not be afraid. There are others who never fear anything, and you need to be afraid. I'm reminded of that line in the movie, The Fly. Something wrong in the lab today, very wrong, it says. Be afraid. Be very afraid. I wonder, are we afraid at the wrong things? Isn't the classic definition of ministry that a minister is called to afflict the comfortable and comfort the afflicted? Why are you afraid? We need that, these hard words as well, as Jesus says to us. Why are you fearful today? And then he moves to the diagnosis. You of little faith. Literally, short faith. Now, faith's interesting. Faith is really, really interesting, I think. Great faith is not all that different to little faith. It's not, at the end of the day, all that important. Since I'm in a kind of nautical mood, let me take you to picture in your mind's eye a harbour. Let's go to Ullapool, let's go to Uig, let's go to Lochmaddy. You see, I've got a world vision here, and imagine it. Invergordon's better. In Invergordon, you've got these huge liners tied up to the pier. And you can have wee Jimmy in his 12-foot boat tied up to the pier. What's the difference between the biggest liner in the world and wee Jimmy's 12-foot 40-year-old boat? Well, there's all the difference in the world. But at the same time, what's keeping them together is the pier at Invergordon. In other words, it's not the amount of faith you have, but it's the thing you've got the faith in. It's not going to move. Invergordon, it's not going to shift. Probably not going to shift. It's solid. That's the difference between big faith and little faith. There's not all that much as you think. And so the person in here who has got big faith, who is unbreakable in their faith, who is really on top of her game and doesn't have a shred of backsliddenness within them, and the person here who's the weakest, whose life's an absolute mess, and who's really just... Your faith's in the same God. It's the anchor, folks. It's the anchor, not the boat. And so Jesus is saying here, isn't he? He says, you have little faith. Why are you so afraid? They had short faith. It didn't reach the other side of the lake. But there's a fourth thing here. When you get into the boat with Jesus, you recognize that he is wholly different to anyone and anything. Notice what happens. Then he got up and rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? That's where he's wholly different. What kind of man is this? Even the wind and the waves obey him. Now, there's so many things going on here. Winds, waves, there's symbolism, of course, in the Bible. Swirling seas, it's from apocalyptic language. It was always in people's thought pattern that this was chaotic, that there was an element of the satanic and an element of the devil in here. Evil was bound up with the activity of the sea. Sea's often mentioned in the Old Testament. It's mentioned in Revelation here. The sea was seen as an environment of evil. But here, if there was any demonic activity, it was quietened. And so Jesus simply got up, rebuked the winds and the waves, and it was completely calm. Often, the closer you get to great people, the more disappointed one is. It's different to Jesus. The more you know Jesus, know about him, and know him personally, the more worshipful he is. Now you see, he's sovereign over the weather. This is the key to faith. It's not greater faith, but it's the one who is bigger than the storms. There's a couple of American comedians. They're called Carl Reiner and Mel Brooks, and they were big in the 60s and 70s. Reiner and Brooks, they did a radio show. YouTube it when you go home. It's called The 2,000-Year-Old Man. Okay, and the premise is that one of the guys has got 2,000 years of age. Mel Brooks plays the 2,000-year-old man, and what happens is that they interview him. What life was back in the old days? It's like me and John Nichols. You know, I just say to John, what was it like in the old days? The 2,000-year-old man, and he's a wise old man, just like John. And at one point, Reiner asked the old man, did you always believe in God? I said, oh no. In our village, there was a guy called Phil. And for a long time, we worshipped Phil. Apologies to any Phils living or dead in the room. The interviewer asked, did you pray to Phil? Oh, yeah. Would you like to hear one of those prayers? Sure. Oh, Phil, please don't be mean and hurt us or break us in two with your bare hands. So, when did you stop worshipping Phil and start worshipping God? Well, one day a big thunderstorm came and a lightning bolt hit Phil. We gathered around and saw that he was dead. Then we said to one another, there's something bigger than Phil. Folks, that's it. There is something bigger than Phil. There is something bigger than any man-made idea, philosophy, or power. There's someone bigger than Caesar. Yes, there was a new fear here. The men were amazed and asked, what kind of man is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. Someone bigger than Phil. What are your fears this morning? There was a greater terror here. Luke's parallel passage here reads, in fear and amazement they asked each other, what kind of man is this? When you are more fearful in the best sense of Jesus than you are of the storm, then you have got it. Folk, this morning I don't know your heart. I don't know your storm. You don't know my storm. But there is someone bigger than Phil. And just as it says, his disciples followed him. I would plead, argue, remonstrate, whatever word you want to use. Be a follower of this amazing person. Father, we come into your presence again. We bless you and praise you for who you are. We ask that you would meet with us and change us this morning. Help us to think much of the gospel. Lord, we come in our weakness, we come in our sin. But although we do sin, we've got an advocate with the Father. Father, grow our faith or grow our sense of God, that we would see you in all your majesty. Amen.